Team Block Talk Radio, brought to you by Together in Ministry Network. We're building a relationship, equipping the body of Christ, advancing the kingdom of God. Now, here's your host, Dwayne and Dennis Paris.
Welcome to another show of Together in Ministry Block Talk Radio. Wherever in the world you are at this moment, we greet you. Whether it's good morning, it's good afternoon, or it's good evening, thank you for taking the time out to join us. Today, as usual, I'm going to say we have a really exciting show, and it is going to be really exciting. We have on the line with us again, Jay Segar, and he's going to be talking a little bit more on his book, Let There Be Light. We've entitled our show, Evolution versus Creation, which is a lot about what we're going to be getting into. The thing is, we had Jay on the show probably a few months ago, and it proved to be very popular, and a lot of you came saying, you know, we want to continue the conversation. So here we are again, and we have Jay with us. Welcome to the show, Jay.
Well, it's great to be back. I appreciate the opportunity.
Yes. Well, thank you for taking the time out to be with us. Well, as usual, we welcome you, and before we actually get into our show for today, we'd like to go to a song, and this is, I Believe, by James Fortune. Enjoy.
This keeps me going. On those days when I feel like giving up, fire.
I believe the storm will soon be over. I believe the rain will go away. I believe that I can make it through it. Oh, I believe.
I want you to already see yourself out of the storm. The clouds will move. It's time for you to smile again. Come on, Sean.
I believe my family will get better.
Already pre-approved you for it. Come on, Zaccardi.
I believe that my God is a healer. Yes, he is. And I believe that I will survive.
Tells us that if any two of us shall agree on anything on earth, that God will do it for us in heaven. And I know sometimes life has a way of knocking you down to the point where you can't even pray for yourself. But today I want to agree with you that it's getting ready to get better. And right now we are giving your problem an expiration date, and we're saying it's over. That you've been crying long enough, that you've been worried long enough, that you've been struggling long enough. And I believe that God's gonna do it for you. Fire, take it up.
I believe God will fix it. Yes, he will. If you just believe, that God can get better.
Yes. Welcome to Together Ministry Block Talk Radio again. That was I Believe by James Fortune. It's a really powerful and awesome song. You must check out the video. The video is really powerful. Well, You're listening to Tim Blog Talk Radio. And I, just before we get into our show, I'd like to give you some of our upcoming shows. We have Living the Supernatural Life with Christian Foster coming up next Saturday. That is not one you want to miss.
Who's Christian Foster, Denise?
He's the author of Supernatural Life.
Oh.
Yes, so he's going to be talking about living that supernatural life.
Yes. He is one of the leading ministers here in the
UK. Yeah.
Yeah, he did have a church, and I think he's more focusing on the ministry side of things, and he has relinquished some of his responsibilities there to focus on the ministry.
Yes, yes. Well, we have him next Saturday at 8 o'clock, and then we'll be continuing our Bible study on what we've entitled Walk Through Salvation with Philip Izak.
Izak, yes.
I said it right. Yes. Well, and, of course, on the 25th of May, we have Bishop Joe Aldridge, and he's be sharing a bit on his book, Thinking Outside the Box, and that is Thinking Outside the Box on Race, Faith, and Love. We've had Bishop Aldridge
Great man of God.
Yes.
Yeah. Very humble, and indeed has a heart for seeing the body of Christ really come together. Really indeed looking forward to those interview or conversations.
Yes, we're really excited about that one. But today,
tuning with us, yeah.
Yeah, definitely. And that's on the 25th of May, that Saturday. But today, as I mentioned before, we have Jay Seagard on the line with us.
Yeah.
Dwayne, do you want to tell our listening audience a bit about what we're talking about today?
Yes, we will. But indeed, it's great to have Jay with us again. We are indeed really becoming very keen and interested in the work that he is doing, and he'll probably tell us a little more about that. But today, as Denise indicated, we want to talk or continue that conversation with Jay that we started around evolution and creation, or some may choose to say evolution versus creation. But we want to have that conversation in the context of two broad themes. And the first theme really being the identity crisis amongst the human race, and I guess the broader question there that we'll be exploring together with Jay is what is the impact of that, I guess, debate, understanding of evolution and creation, and what it has on the clear identity crisis that the humanity is experiencing at this particular time. We believe we'll be able to draw from Jay and the insight from Jay. As to how we can deal with these issues. And the other issue is the other issue that we're going to talk about today is the spiritual implications of embracing evolution and or evolution paradigm. We believe there are consequences to that, as Jay would have helped us to establish in our first or previous conversation here on Block Talk Radio. He would have helped us establish the whole idea that creation is God's design, God's intent. We were able to establish that indeed God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the argument concerning evolution really does not hold much weight. And Jay has been able to skillfully do that for us. So, as I said, we broadly have a conversation today on, you know, the spiritual implications of embracing that evolution paradigm. So if you're out there and you embrace that evolution paradigm, this might be a good conversation for you to listen to, because you may have, I'm sure Jay's going to share some thoughts that causes you to definitely think again. And as I said, we want to address the whole issue of the identity crisis that humanity seems to be going through, but through the eyes of evolution and creation. Well, Jay, that was a long introduction, but we're going to start on the identity crisis that humanity faces. And I guess I start with that by first of all saying, and you've broadly addressed this in your book, Let There Be Light, but there seems to be a general cry across humanity of various communities, wherever you're from, and particularly, I guess, amongst the religious communities, that those that oppose the whole concept of creation and the existence of a God, and to some extent the church, who probably are not best positioned or equipped collectively to explain creation and God being at the center of that. The statement that is usually wrestled around is, you know, God, you know, why do we have to really have this conversation about creation versus evolution? I mean, why don't we just believe God is God and move on? Is it important for us to kind of, you know, really explore and understand the differences? I believe that question really does link to the identity crisis that we're experiencing, Jay. But I want you to share with us why has that question come up so often in your own research, and what is your response to that?
Sure. Well, it's definitely a great question and a great subject to address.
Mm-hmm.
I think that anything or anyone's identity or value is directly related to their origin or its origin. When you look at an object, or you know, it's a laptop or a refrigerator or whatever, we get the identity or the meaning of it, what we're supposed to do with it based on its origin. Where did it come from? What was it created to do? That's kind of a no-brainer, you know, in
yes.
the real world when we're looking at things around us. So it's really no different when we look at our own lives. Our identity and our value and meaning are directly tied to our origin. So if we get our origins wrong, we're going to be making mistakes about our own value and meaning and identity. And when we talk about our origins, it gets down to something we call our ultimate source of authority. Where do we really go to answer this question of origins? Last time when we talked about science quite a bit, and we talked about two different types of science. One type of science we call operational science, and that deals with making the computers and the cell phones and curing diseases and sending people to the moon. It's great stuff. Creationists and evolutionists are not debating operational science. We know how it works. We can repeat our experiments. We can test them over and over.
Yes.
So it's good stuff. But the other type of science we referred to was historical science, and sometimes they even call it origins science, where you're discussing events that happened one time in the past, a long time ago, when no one was around to observe it happening. We can't
mm-hmm.
repeat it, and we can't test it directly. So when you look at the creation-evolution debate, it's really about historical science or origin science. And when we look at it through an evolutionary standpoint, which basically states that everything, for the most part, is an accident. You had somewhat of a big bang, you know, close to 15 billion years ago, and that, you know, formed the universe through random, you know, motions of particles and things, and eventually You know, our sun formed, and millions of years later, the Earth formed and cooled down, and eventually water got on the planet, and then chemicals got into the water. And then some of those chemicals came together to form a living cell, which could reproduce itself, which then over almost 4 billion years changed into every other life form on this planet. So when you look at people from that viewpoint, that worldview, you say that human beings are really no more significant or important than any other creature on the planet because we're just part of this chain that evolved by accident with no purpose or no reason. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting within that worldview, when you don't bring God in at all, is that the school systems are teaching the kids that they're nothing more than evolved animals, and yet when the kids act like animals, they get mad at them, and they're saying, you shouldn't act like an animal. They're teaching them, you're animals. And so it's a confusing message to them, and then, it leads often to hopelessness, like what's the point of, any individual person's life?
Yes.
Because there are 7 billion people on the planet. What does one person matter? And, why should they just do whatever they feel like doing because it's survival of the fittest?
Mm-hmm.
And it can lead to very strange and very negative actions on the part of someone who doesn't really have this ultimate purpose. So you contrast that worldview against the worldview that the Bible presents, that our origins are tied back directly to our Creator, that God, who is 100% holy, 100% loving and powerful, He created this universe. His fingerprints are all over it. There's so much evidence for design in the universe and in living things. It's His creation. He created us because He wanted to have fellowship with us. He wanted to love us and experience that relationship. And we know from the Bible that He created us perfect.
Yes.
He also created us with the free will that we could choose to worship Him or choose not to. He could have chosen to create us as robots. He could have programmed us as computers where we would just say, oh, you're an awesome God, you're just the best, we love you so much, and they would just repeat that over and over. Well, that would not be a relationship. You couldn't have a relationship with a robot. Of course, they're praising Him. They were programmed to. They don't have a choice. So He created us with a choice. We could choose to honor Him as our Creator, or we could choose to reject Him and go our own way and become our own gods, in a sense. And we know what happened. Adam and Eve chose to kind of do their own thing. They sinned against God. They were separated from Him because of their sin. He's 100% holy God. He cannot have fellowship with sinful man, and so they were separated. And He could have just left them there on their own to die and be eternally separated from Him, or He could have just smashed them and started over.
Mm.
But He loved them so much that He said, I know this has really gone south. It's gone bad.
Yeah,
but
yes.
I have a plan. I'm going to send my own son to die on a cross to pay for that. So that's the whole history of the Bible, is God preparing for His son to come and die on a cross to pay for those sins. And that shows you how much He loves us as human beings. It's not because we're so good or we try so hard, but it's just because we're part of His creation and He chooses to love us. So when you look at yourself, that I am a creation of God, I am fallen because I have disobeyed my God and separated myself, but He loved me so much He'd sacrifice His only son to pay for my sins. You think, wow, He must really, really, really love me. I must really be something. I'm something, not because of what I can do, but because of who God created me to be.
Yeah.
And so that totally changes your identity and your value when you look at it from that way.
Okay. I mean, if we could just stick a pin there, Jay, and let's probably try and pull out a bit more substance, because I think you've rightly identified the mindset, the paradigm of the individual that believes in evolution and the consequences of that. But the church, or as Christians, we do seem to struggle a bit with this whole identity issue. And you mentioned a couple of quick things in your brief overview there of creation, the initial creation story, and the introduction of sin into the world, or the fall of man. And you talked about things changing there. Maybe we as a church all accept that, well, at that stage we probably lost the knowledge of God. We didn't actually, or Adam didn't actually, Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, but something changed. And whatever it is, the change obviously introduced a whole lot of emotions that cause us to act differently, and even probably abuse that choice you've spoken about. And I think in the midst of all of that, we live in a society today where there is even an identity crisis amongst the church. I guess my question is, why is that still the case? And I guess touching on the biology of humanity a bit, is that the reason we don't really understand who we are? Because you talked about our origins, while some people probably might say, you know, we're from the United States in a particular state, or we're from some other nation, and they would count that as their origins. But this sense of identity, you know, especially in the church, we seem to be talking about a body, a spirit, and some people say a mind or a soul, in the context of creation. What answers do you have that helps us to probably clearly understand identity in the context of how we see ourselves today, body, soul, and spirit, as we like to say? How does creation really fit into that, and how I, the believer, can apply that in my own life to bring some more confidence and certainty to my action concerning the fact that I'm a created being and created by God?
Sure. Again, great questions.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that I believe today, with all my experience traveling around, speaking in churches and schools, mm-hmm. and conferences, and that I believe that many people within the church have kind of compromised their view of Scripture. And mixed it with what they're hearing from the secular scientific fields, you know, where most scientists today do believe in evolution, and so a lot of these Christians are growing up in that environment. Many of them are intimidated by science, thinking, "Oh, I can't argue with the scientists. You know, they work with facts and things, and they prove everything, and so I can't debate them. So if they say that evolution is true, I've got to accept that, because people will laugh at me if I say I don't believe that. They'll think that I'm not living in the real world. So I'll just accept what they're telling me about evolution and my origins, but yet I still want to go to church and worship Jesus because I sense that that's the right thing to do, and, you know, I don't want to reject Jesus." So
yeah,
they kind of try to put the two together, and it's an awkward position to be in, because there are so many, you know, contradictions between the idea of creation and evolution. And
mm-hmm.
and jumping back really quickly to the beginning, when you talked about Adam and Eve sinning and that they didn't, you know, immediately die, what's interesting is in the Hebrew there in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about them sinning, it says, "In the day that you eat," when talking about the eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it says, "In the day that you eat, you shall surely die." You know, that's when you read the English, it
yes.
sounds like, okay, if we take a bite of this thing, I'm going to drop over dead.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when they ate it, we know they didn't drop over dead, so what's going on there? Well, when you look at the actual Hebrew, which is what it was originally written in, the phrase is better translated, "dying, you shall die." And what's really interesting about that is, first of all, it sounds kind of strange in English, you know, "the day you eat, dying, you shall die."
Mm-hmm.
But it's actually perfectly accurate, because what it's saying is that when you eat, the day you eat, you will immediately start this process of death. They wouldn't have died before that, but now this process of aging and death had initiated, so they did start that process immediately, and eventually
yes.
they would physically die. Also, they did immediately spiritually die. They were separated from God immediately, so that Hebrew phrase is actually very accurate. And it changes their position before God. Before, you know, initially they were, you know, His creation, and they were perfect. They had perfect
yeah.
fellowship with Him. And when that changed, their eyes were open to see things that they weren't intended to see, to know good and evil the way that God understands things, and to know what death is and see things around them. And that's why God, you know, they had put these fig leaves around them, because all of a sudden they were ashamed of their nakedness. And
yes,
God was kind of like, who told you you were naked? Why did you even think about that? Well, it's because they know good and evil now. So they did their own human efforts to cover up their sin and their nakedness. And God says, that's not going to cut it. And only the shedding of blood is going to cover this thing. So he actually killed animals in front of them, and that's the first time they had seen death.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure they felt horrible thinking that these innocent animals were having to die now because of their actions. So God used, you know, shedding of blood immediately and making those coats for them out of these animals to get rid of their sins, but as a covering, a temporary covering. And then you see that throughout the whole Old Testament of the animal sacrifices, which were just temporary until the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His was the final shedding of blood, and it's not necessary anymore. So that, again, ties us back to our origins and who we are in our relationship with God. But today, the Christians who say, well, you know, maybe evolution is true, and now they see themselves as being kind of somewhat of an accident of nature and a higher evolved animal, and they take that belief and they try to mix it with some scripture here and there, and now they're picking and choosing what in the Bible is believable and what's not.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a very, very dangerous thing to do, to put ourselves in authority over God's word, to tell God what he meant and what he didn't mean, what he got right and what he didn't.
Yes, I know. Yeah, that's hello?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, that's, again, quite insightful in terms of clearly what is or has been the genesis of our identity crisis. I mean, I like the fact that you touched on the fact that you know, they probably would have seen death for the first time, and the fact that, you know, the animal's skin was used to cover them. But I guess that introduced a sense of maybe inadequacy, and the fact that the consequences of their actions meant that they were now lacking something. And I guess that probably points to that whole identity crisis, because you look at people today and there's a sense that they're striving for something. They might be going around it the completely the wrong way, but they're definitely striving to be, I don't know, identified appear to be significant. They're looking for a sense of security and a sense of acceptance. And I guess Adam and Eve got a bit of that. And those things appear to me to be very much linked to that sense of identity. But it also seems
interject
to be linked to creation.
Sure. Yeah, just interject one other thing quickly here, too, that what happens to that whole origins and identity when Christians try to say, well, you know, maybe evolution is true. Evolution is a story of death and disease and suffering and survival of the fittest. Mutations for millions and millions and millions of years as creatures are evolving, and then eventually out of all of that, mankind would evolve from an ape-like creature. But that means that there was death and suffering going on for millions and millions of years before Adam and Eve were even in that garden. So now, when they disobey God, that doesn't change things a whole lot, because death and suffering had already been around, if evolution is true. So then Adam is not responsible for bringing death into God's perfect creation. It would have been that God himself used death and suffering and disease and bloodshed for millions of years to create this whole world. But that's a problem, because Romans 5:12 says it was by Adam's sin that brought death into God's world.
Mm-hmm.
So again, a Christian who tries to put the two together, and I think most Christians who do try to put the two together, they're doing it very sincerely. They're not realizing the damage that it's causing. But when they try to put the two together, now they have a problem, because if it's not Adam's fault that there's death in the world, then Jesus Christ wasted his time dying on a cross.
That is so true. That is so true, and I guess even profound, you know, depending on who you are and what your schooling, as you rightly said, teachings, it's difficult to put the two together. So you're saying, Jay, there are clear views that we are embracing as even as Christians that, you know, and I guess not only our views, but the interpretation of how those views interpret facts is a problem. Could you identify a couple of them that even we, the church, or members of the church, seem to succumb to?
Sure.
In
general, it starts out with the mindset that when they're thinking of looking for truth, they typically think, well, science, that really deals with truth. It's black and white. It's facts. They're doing things in a laboratory. You've got these very intelligent scientists. So they're just assuming that anything a scientist says must be true because they're dealing with facts and science. But then when it comes to the Bible, they would say, well, the Bible was written a long time ago, and it was written, they feel, maybe to people who weren't that intelligent, so God had to just use simple stories to communicate with them because they couldn't understand the truth. So God told this cute little creation story about the garden, but that didn't really happen. And then when you get to the story of the flood, they say, okay, well, modern scientists tell us there wasn't a global flood, and the story of the ark sounds kind of silly anyway, putting all these animals on a boat and saving them. So you know what? That probably didn't happen either. That's probably just another story that God used in the Old Testament to teach something. I'm not quite sure, but that probably isn't true either. And when you start doing that, and there are other examples, you kind of give up your foundation for pointing to any particular verse and saying, well, I know this one is true, absolutely for sure. And so Christians end up being very inconsistent and contradicting themselves, because they'll be talking to a skeptic, and the skeptic will say, you really believe that silly story about God creating everything in 6 days? And often Christians will say, you know, well, no, I don't really think that's true. I think that might just be a story. It's not meant to be taken literally. And, oh, and you believe in the flood? No, I don't really believe in the flood either. And, oh, you believe that, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, or Jonah and the big fish, or parting the Red Sea? Well, you know, maybe some of that stuff didn't happen either. But I know that Jesus rose from the dead. It's like, how do you know that? Well, I just know that. You know, I know that's true because the Bible says so. Well, yeah, the Bible also says that God created everything in 6 days, and there was a flood, and Noah, and all these other things. But they choose not to believe those, but they choose to just magically hang on to the Jesus portion because it's convenient for them. But they have no rationale to do that. They're very inconsistent in doing so, and that's why the skeptics just kind of roll their eyes and say, yeah, whatever, and they walk away because it just all sounds silly to them.
So, I mean, is there a problem with us as Christians, our definition of what truth is? Because that seems to be the issue. I mean,
definitely,
in my view. So should we be changing, and what it is should we be changing? I mean, how do we get to a place where we probably firstly identify those events in the Bible that we just described or talked about, Genesis events, as truth? I mean, I guess there is some breaking of our understanding of what is truth, because he started by saying we assume that the scientific experiments that are conducted are true events. I mean, is there an issue there with our definitions and wording? And how do we rectify, how do we fix that as Christians?
Sure. Well, yeah, one of the problems comes from the standpoint of assuming that, you know, whenever a scientist says something, it must be true, because science is really just the opinions of men and women who are looking at things and they're saying, hey, this is what we think is true. And much of it is very accurate, and there's there's just no problem with it when they're telling you how much, how much a square foot of lead weighs, or what temperature water freezes and things like that. That's just, it's great stuff. We can experiment. Everyone can test these things, and we can do it over and over and see that these things are true. So that's not a problem. But when they say that 3.8 billion years ago, non-living chemicals came together to form a living cell, now they're not talking about anything that they've seen or anything that they've reproduced or tested directly. But now they're telling stories about what they believe may have happened in the past, and we don't really even have good evidence for that. And so, number one, Christians are making the mistake of just accepting anything that the scientists say, and assuming that we can't argue with that. And when all along we really can question what they're telling us, and how do they know that, and what is the evidence for that? So that's the first major problem, is that they're accepting everything from science without questioning it. And secondly, they're not looking at the Word of God as being written by someone who really knows what he's talking about. And one line of questions that I sometimes ask is, I say, is the concept of God a possibility? And most people say, well, yeah, it's possible that there's a God. And so, okay, then if there's a God, is it possible that he could have created a universe? And they say, well, yeah, I guess so. He's God. He's all-powerful. He could create a universe. Okay, fine. Could he have created life on this planet? And like, okay, yeah, he's all-powerful. He could do the universe. He could do the planet. Yeah, he could create life on this planet. Okay, is it possible that he could communicate with people on this planet and say, hey, I want you to write some stuff down. Is that possible? Yeah, okay, I guess that's possible. He could communicate with them and say, write this down. Then lastly, is it possible that when they copied what they originally wrote, over the years they copied it accurately? And again, the skeptic or a Christian even would have to say, well, yeah, that's certainly possible. He's all-powerful. He could do that. He could make sure that it got copied accurately. That's what the Bible claims to be. It claims to be the Word of God, who was written by God, who created the universe. He was there in the beginning. He communicated with people and said, I want you to write some stuff down here. And he made sure that when it got copied accurately. So it's the authoritative Word of God from cover to cover. The only other element you need to throw in there is looking at the context. When we look at passages in the Psalms, most of the Psalms are written as beautiful poetry.
Mm-hmm.
It says that God covers us with his wings. Nobody thinks that God is like a chicken and really has feathers or wings. We know that's just symbolic because it's in the Psalms and it's in poetry. But then when we look at Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters, it's controversial in some people's minds. It's not written as poetry. It's written as historical narrative, meaning this is real history. It actually happened.
Yes.
If in reality it really happened a different way, God could have very easily told a different story and worded it differently, but he did. He's saying this is what happened. And if it didn't happen that way, if there wasn't really a garden and Adam and Eve, who were perfect, who then sinned against God and separated themselves, then the story of the gospel is meaningless, because the whole gospel is premised on Genesis being actual history. It really happened. They really sinned against God. They really separated themselves, and God really, in Genesis 3:15, said he had a plan, to send his own son to die. And so that's why Christians need to understand that not everything that comes from the scientific community is always accurate, and number two, that God's word should be the ultimate authority. And one other thing I'll throw in quickly, the Bible is not a scientific textbook, and I'm very glad it's not. Science textbooks have to be changed and corrected and updated constantly, but God's Word doesn't need correcting. What the Bible does provide for us is a framework to properly understand science, properly understand astronomy and biology and geology and anthropology. So it doesn't give us every nitty-gritty detail, but it gives us a framework within which to operate to properly understand these areas, and that's the approach a Christian needs to take.
Hello?
Jay, you there?
Yeah, oh. I'm here. I haven't heard anything in the last 30 seconds.
Yes, I wasn't sure what was going on there either. Yeah, we seem to be okay now, though. Listeners, we apologize for that. But
sure.
Jay, you're giving us that description there. You're talking about the Bible not being not being a scientific, I guess, manual or anything like that. It's not a science book, and you're glad that it is not. Yeah, but I want you to hold that thought, and I want you to respond to a particular statement, a part of the research that is in your book, Let There Be Light. You talked about the Miller and Urey experiment.
Yes.
Which dealt with the origins of life and the fact that that particular experiment was not successful in proving the evolution's theory. Yeah. Concerning the origin of life. Despite this failure, I guess, in terms of the experiment, proving that particular belief of the evolutionists that, you know, concerning the origins of life, why didn't that, you know, failure of that particular experiment put the whole argument to rest? I mean, we seem to be progressing. Why is that?
Sure. Good question. Mm. I will quickly summarize that experiment for any listeners who aren't familiar with it. Back in the 1950s, Stanley Miller put an experiment together in a laboratory, and he was trying to, in his mind, simulate what the Earth was like supposedly almost 4 billion years ago to see if that atmosphere could create some amino acids. Why was he looking for amino acids? Amino acids are not life. They're not even close to life, but they're building blocks. You got to start somewhere. And so if you get the right kind of amino acids together in the right way, at the right time, you might get a protein if you're very, 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 very lucky. But a protein isn't even life or close to life. You have to get the right kinds of proteins in the right way and fold them together just the right way. But he wanted to see if he could create these amino acids in the laboratory, and he figured that if the atmosphere he put in his experiment could create the amino acids, that would kind of show how life then probably formed almost 4 billion years ago. He did get some amino acids. About 2% of what they formed were amino acids. A lot of it was a toxic tar that's harmful to life, some carboxylic acids and other things. But they did get a few amino acids, and they were very excited about it and just about claimed they had created life in a laboratory. But there are many reasons why they determined afterwards that that didn't count. I'll skip those just for now.
Mm-hmm.
They realized, okay, that one didn't really count. The reason why they didn't then give up and say, well, I guess evolution isn't true, is because primarily of their worldview. They believe that evolution is true and is a fact, and they're just trying to find out the details of how it happened. And so when they realize, okay, it probably didn't happen this way, they just are assuming, okay, it must have had a slightly different atmosphere. Let's go on and we'll look for that. And we're just going to keep looking and keep looking. We will never, most of them would say, we will never conclude that God created life. We will just continually look for natural explanations.
Okay.
Because they have changed the definition of science. Science used to be the search for explanations for the natural world around us. So you look at the natural world around you, you look at astronomy, biology, geology, and you try to explain, you know, its origins and how it functions today. And that's how science got its start. It was birthed out of Christianity. Christians were trying to find out more about their creator through his creation, you know, according
okay.
to Genesis or Romans chapter 1. And so science came out of the Christian community, but since then, the definition has kind of been hijacked, and now they have changed it that it's basically the search for natural explanations for the world around us. They're only looking for natural explanations. They're not looking for evidence of anything supernatural. They're not looking for design.
Mm-hmm.
They're just looking for natural ways that molecules could smash together and maybe form a cell or whatever.
So, yeah.
So the search continues, you know, 60, 70 years later, they're not really any closer to figuring it out now. It's still a huge challenge to them, but they will never come to the conclusion like, okay, I guess you're right, God created it.
Okay. All right, two more quick areas. One, you talked about antimatter in your book, and you mentioned Professor Richard, I think, Lewontin is his name. Could you explain those two, as in the context of how does antimatter fit into the discussion of evolution and creation, and how did the Professor Richard contribute to the whole broader discussion?
Sure. I'll start out with the antimatter. There are a number of problems, physical problems, with the concept of the Big Bang, and we won't go through all of them right now. The Big Bang is, in a certain respect, it's the best explanation that scientists have who will not consider that God actually created it the way that it's described in Genesis. So if you're not going to put God into the equation and having him do anything supernatural, the Big Bang is the best non-supernatural explanation. It doesn't mean it's a good one. It's just the best one that they have. Mm-hmm. Although there are a lot of secular scientists today who don't even think it's a good one on their part, and they're trying to come up with other ideas. But just specifically with the antimatter, according to the concept of the Big Bang, if there's just initially mainly energy to begin with in some little tiny point, they believe that everything in the entire universe that exists today in the past was squished down into a tiny little speck, and it was just sitting there, but it wasn't even sitting there in space or in time, because time and space didn't even exist yet. It's just there. It's weird, but it's there. And then the Big Bang, they say, is the event that got it unstuck and started to expand it. And as it expanded, it was creating space and creating time. Well, according to that model or that concept, energy would be converted into matter and antimatter, and there should be basically half matter and half antimatter. So if that's how the universe was created, when we look out around us, we should see half the stuff we're looking at should be matter. That's normal electrons and protons and stuff. And then half of it should be antimatter, which is kind of like regular matter, but it has opposite charges. So an electron would have a positive charge and such.
Yes.
Well, they find very, very, very little antimatter out there, and they're wondering, like, where is this stuff? And so they make up a lot of other things to try to account for this missing matter, dark energy and dark matter and things like that. So, but it's nothing that they're doing actual experiments on and can prove or anything. It's just their ad hoc idea to try to explain away the problem that it's missing antimatter.
Okay.
Well, with Richard Lewontin, if you would just read maybe part of that quote, because I don't have the book in front of me right now, and that'll help refresh my memory.
Okay. What we do, Jay, is probably at this stage just go to a song, and then we will actually come back and continue the conversation. Yeah?
Okay, sure.
Yeah,
this is Keep Holding On by Eddie Neblett. Enjoy. Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you for staying with us, and I hope you indeed kept holding on. We're back with Jay, who has been really good explaining to us the differences between creation and evolution, and definitely he's been giving us some insight as to, you know, how our understanding of these two fundamental issues influence and impact our identities, and as a result probably explain some of the crises we appear to have in our communities. Jay.
Yes,
what we're going to probably talk about now is some of the things you've been alluding to earlier, and that is the fact that there appears to be clearly a spiritual link to the understanding and the inner workings, I guess, of creation as opposed to evolution. There are some spiritual implications there, and one of the scriptures you made reference to kind of draw that out was 1 Corinthians 2:14 on pages 4-3 of your book. I don't know if in a nutshell you want to probably share with our listeners what is the consequences or spiritual consequences of embracing creation as opposed to evolution or vice versa.
Sure. The verse that you referred to, that 1 Corinthians 2:14,
yeah,
but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And
yes,
I think this is an important verse, because it's telling us that the non-believer, the skeptic, the atheist, they're not going to understand the things of God, because the Bible's telling us that they are spiritually discerned, and they're actually foolishness to him. And that's why most of the time when you're talking to a skeptic or an atheist and you're talking to them about the Bible or creation or Jesus, it's foolishness to them. They think that you're crazy. And it's not like they're necessarily just trying to give you a hard time.
Mm.
They really don't see things the way that you see them, because it's a spiritual issue. So I emphasize with people over and over, I want them to know it's not about learning a few really cool facts of science and then sharing it with a skeptic, and then the skeptic would say, oh, I didn't know that. I guess the Bible's true. Can I go to church and worship Jesus with you? It doesn't work that simply, because
mm-hmm.
it's not an academic debate. It's a spiritual issue, and the skeptic and the non-believer does not understand these things clearly, because they're spiritually discerned, and again, it's foolishness to them. So when we as Christians approach the skeptics and the atheists, we need to be very gracious and patient, and they need to see, you know, Christ in us. They need to see the Spirit of God in us to help open their eyes. If we're just coming at them with facts and trying to hit them over the head and win an argument, that's never really going to work. It's not effective at all. And so the spiritual implications here, too, of evolution, I think that someone who totally accepts what evolution promotes is going to have a hard time understanding the things of Scripture because they're spiritually discerned. And if they're not approaching it with the assumption that this is the inspired word of God, this is God's word, it's true from cover to cover, they're going to be confused about a lot of things, and they're really never going to be very confident about any particular thing because they're constantly using their own reason to determine what's true and what's not.
So is it then, Jay, a fair comment to say that speaking here specifically of Christians, our exploration of our environment or our search for a creator, which, as you rightly said, was first described as science by the Christians. Would you say that study, that search, that research is a spiritual, or it's a search for spiritual information? And if that is the case, how it is that we interpret it, and where does that process start? Because I guess God, who is a spirit, has created us as spirits, but obviously there is this interface, as we're talking about earlier, which we call the soul or the mind, that probably does a lot of the interpreting for us. So I'm just trying to zero in on that same scripture that you said earlier. And try to understand the link there between science and the spirituality of this, and how we as Christians, because I think we as Christians also struggle to understand spiritual things. So how do we address that, I guess, shortcoming?
Sure. Well, I think starting out, I would say that when we do scientific searches and we study the heavens and study the earth and study living creatures, it certainly isn't an exercise just to learn some facts about things. It's really ultimately, at least for a Christian, it should be to know our Creator even better. And when you search the heavens and you find out, how truly uncountable the stars are, how far they are away, how big they are, how, hot they are, how, beautiful they are, and then you look at, the earth and the ecosystems and all the creatures and our DNA and all these details, it's not for us just to seem smart or to know some facts. It's about to find out more about our Creator. And the more we find out about Him, the more we are in awe, thinking that this Creator who spoke all this into being is absolutely amazing and worthy of our praise and adoration. And so ultimately, it's a spiritual journey. God tells us in Romans chapter 1 that every single human being knows that God exists. Some have chosen to reject that knowledge, and these are the atheists, and God has given them over to a reprobate mind or darkened thinking, but they know that He exists, and so it's inside every human being naturally to want to know their Creator, to know more about Him, and so they go about that in different ways. You can get a general revelation of God by looking at astronomy and biology and look at the things that He created, and we can learn a fair amount about Him through His creation, but it only goes so far. We learn how big the universe is and how many stars there are, and we think, wow, we're in awe and thinking, God, You are amazing to be able to do all this, but that wouldn't tell us what He wants from us. So that's where we have to go to His written word, and when we go to the Bible and we read things that He wrote to us through the biblical writers, now we can learn a lot more specifics about his character, who he is, and the more we learn about him and what he wants from us, the more we learn about ourselves, because Genesis 1 tells us that we were actually created in his image. So the more we can learn about his image, the more we learn about ourselves and our relationship to him.
Okay. I mean, that's definitely a good response, and I hope our listeners are indeed taking note. But are you suggesting to us, Jay, that we all should become scientists of some sort? Because I think what you're saying, it's definitely important to understand these things. And I guess, you know, reading the Bible, I've had my seasons when I would have, you know, as a younger Christian, you get to certain parts of Genesis and probably 1, 2, and 3 we have the description of, you know, the heavens and the stars and maybe the various planets being created and all the rest of it and flung in the stars. You kind of, as a young Christian, you kind of, you know, brush over that and just conclude, okay, God created stars and the moon and the sun and all of that. That's great stuff. And we've learned, I guess, from science that, you know, all of these planets and the sun and all of that are in this, what we call a solar system. That sounds great. You know, if God created that, wow. But is there more that I should, as a Christian, be pressing in to understand so that I can truly sing in on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever I go to church, Lord, I'm in awe of you. But I'm singing that from a deeper understanding of maybe his creation. To get to that stage, are you saying that we all need to do a lot more in terms of understanding scripture?
Yeah, I would actually say no. You know, many people would probably expect me to say yes. You know, everyone should learn more about science and to know these things.
Mm.
I would say that it's God that drives that. Some people have no inclination internally to search those things out.
Yeah.
They can read scripture and they can be just as in awe of God as I am by just reading scripture, and they could just walk through the woods and see a waterfall, which actually I could do that. I absolutely love waterfalls. I could sit and watch a waterfall all day long and be in just pure amazement of my God just by looking at the waterfall, even if I don't know all the technical details that are going on right then, because I can see his creation. So God has created me that way, and he's created many other people that they can just look at a butterfly or go for a walk in the woods or, you know, whatever, and they can be in awe of God through, you know, just being out in nature and studying his word and praying. Other people, God has put inside of them to go a little bit deeper and to look into some of these scientific details, not only for themselves, but then they can also share it in a simple manner with people who don't have a science background to say, hey, let me just share this with you. I think you're going to be in even maybe more awe of your God. It's just really cool. But then also God uses those scientists who are Christians to also challenge the evolutionary paradigm that are coming our way, and they're causing a lot of Christians to walk away from their faith because the evolutionists will say, no, the Bible is not true. It's just mythology and fables and myth and all that. And so it's nice to have Christians who are PhD scientists who say, no, the evolutionists are wrong about this. Here's the real science behind this. It's actually very consistent with God's word, and it brings comfort to Christians. And 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are supposed to have a reason, give an answer to those people who ask us of why do we have the hope that we do. And so not every person has to go out there and be a PhD or astronomer or biologist or whatever.
Yes.
But God has gifted some to do that, to help strengthen our faith. And the rest of the people, I would say, no, don't worry about having to get advanced degrees in science or anything. Just study God's word, you know, believe it, appreciate it, worship God in the way that God created you to worship him. And if a dilemma comes up where science is supposedly saying something that disproves the Bible, realize that God has gifted other very brilliant men and women to be researching those areas so that the rest of the Christians don't necessarily have to, you know everything.
Yeah, I guess it's a good point to pause and say, I want to, Denise and I want to thank you for the work that you've done, Jay, in research and the fact that you are a part of that scientific community. And your book has been a blessing to us. Let there be light. Where can, you know, our listeners probably turn to get some of this information? Because, you know, as we study, we use the Bible, but I guess people would want to look, those of us who are more, you know, interested in some of these areas are looking for a deeper understanding. Is there a place that we can turn to, maybe one of your resources that is available on the internet or anything?
Sure. They could start with our website, which is CECWISC.com. That stands for Creation Education Center, and then WISC. I'm located in Wisconsin. That's just where I live. I speak, you know, all over the country, and now we're starting to go out of the country as well. But it's
okay.
CECWISC.com. From that website, there are a bunch of free articles that I write and I post on there. They could sign up for our monthly free email newsletter. It comes out once a month, and in it I address a different question each month. You know, God created the universe, who created God, and is there really any scientific evidence for creation, and, you know, and is there any evidence for a flood, and questions like that, so they can read those articles for free. We've got a few video clips on there and interviews that we've done. These radio interviews we do are posted on there for free as well. And then there's our resource catalog. They can look at all of our resources. We've got 8 individual DVDs that we've produced in a television studio. Then there's a 12-session seminar series in one package. That's 12 half-hour talks with a free study guide inside of it. That's called Foundations in Creation. And then there's the book that I wrote that you've been referring to, Let There Be Light, that one. It's pretty fresh. The second edition just came out, you know, not too many months ago.
Okay.
And a number of other creation scientists are saying that this is probably the best overview of the creation-evolution controversy that's out there right now, which was an honor for me to hear. And then we also have 7 pocket-sized booklets that I've written on different topics about the existence of God or dinosaurs or carbon-14 dating or inspiration of the Bible. So all those are available through our website, and so I would suggest that they start there.
Okay, great. That sounds excellent, and I hope you guys that are listening tuck into Jay's stuff. I myself, as I said, have had the privilege of reading the book.
One other thing I'll share very quickly, I didn't mention, I am available to give talks. We don't charge anything for our engagements. We just accept free will offerings or honorariums, or whatever the church or conference or camp or school decides to do is fine. We just ask that any actual expenses be covered beyond that, you know, if there's some travel or lodging. But there's no charge at all for the engagements, and they can get a hold of us through our website, and we would love to speak anywhere, anytime.
Okay, good. That sounds great. And as I said, we would be taking you up on that offer pretty soon. We'll talk after the show. But yes, we'd love to have you at this end here in the UK. And we'll talk a bit more about that. But I've got a few more, I guess, questions for you.
Sure.
I guess I'll start with DNA. There's a lot of talk about DNA, and I guess part of the conversations about it, obviously, there is things like stem cell research and the ethics of those kinds of practices, genetic engineering and all of this. And I guess at the heart of all of these arguments and various scientific experiments And I guess it even borders on the whole issue of abortion. There's a question of, you know, where does life begin? Yeah.
Yes.
For us today. And I guess it all links to this whole concept of creation, obviously. So you've talked about the DNA in your book. And my question, I guess, is, does the DNA structure represent that place where life can be identified? The human life, that is.
It's actually typically a difficult subject for people to discuss because they have a hard time defining exactly what life really is. Everyone kind of knows when you see it, but it's hard to describe technically. And I'm not an expert on the abortion issue, but for the reading and studying that I've done, I haven't really run across any doctors who question when life begins. They are all very clear. It begins at conception, and there's just no question in their mind. And it's interesting that when a woman is 2 months pregnant or 5 months pregnant or something, if she gets attacked by someone and if the baby dies, the person is accused of murder because the baby is dead. They don't question that it's alive. Yes, it's definitely alive. They've killed that life. But yet then when a woman wants to get rid of her baby, they say, well, no, it's just a fetus or it's just tissue or whatever. And I think that's just hand-waving and an argument to try to get around the fact that they're actually taking a life here. And you know, they try to argue, well, it's the woman's choice and all this. And I think there are great responses to all those things. But there's nothing in science that would tell you that life starts anytime after conception. It starts at conception. It can be shown that it's a living, you know, being right from conception on. And I think that's supported biblically as well, that God is the one who creates life at the time of conception. And so it's not for us to be messing with it in that way as far as aborting it the way that many people do.
Mm. I mean, I agree with you wholeheartedly for that, but you know, getting back specifically to the DNA question, I guess more from the, you know, stem cell research kind of thing, and please correct me if I'm kind of straying here or not phrasing the terminology correctly, but there are various mutations and that's related to DNA. That is my understanding, and I believe it's also an argument for the evolution camp that, you know, we evolved from, I don't know, animals, and you know, probably they try to explain on the one side the various changes in prehistoric animals as they define them and the modern animals that we have today. And I guess to some extent they extend that to human beings also, coming from an ape to where we are today. Could you highlight for listeners here what your understanding of the DNA is and your studies have revealed as it relates to mutation and I guess put this whole argument concerning evolution to bed as it relates to that?
Sure. That's another great question, and certainly a lot could be said about it. I'll just try to, you know, highlight a few things briefly here. First of all, what evolutionists believe is that we've got DNA inside it, you know, every living creature. Let's talk about a single-celled organism. It's got inside its nucleus, it's got the DNA there, and on the DNA is packed all the complex information to develop this cell and help it, you know, reproduce and things like that. And when it does reproduce, it literally makes a copy of that DNA and then passes it on to the next cell. So we have a copy now of that.
Okay.
And if all you do is copy that DNA exactly, you pretty much have the same creature over and over and over and over. Kind of like taking a biochemistry textbook and making an exact copy of it. Now you have two of the exact same biochemistry textbooks. You can do that for millions and millions and millions and millions of years, and you're just going to have a lot of that exact same biochemistry textbook. So if you want to change it to something else, you've got to change the DNA. And evolutionists say, yes, that's what happens. You have mutations, which are changes in the DNA, and that causes things to change, and eventually you get all the other animals. Now, these mutations, these changes, are actually random changes. They're not purposeful. They're not trying to achieve a goal. It's not like you have a simpler creature that doesn't have any ears, and it's thinking of reproducing itself, and it's saying, you know what, I've heard really good things about ears, and I'm going to see if when I reproduce myself, I can make a few changes so that my kids will be a little bit different, and then they can make some more changes, and eventually our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great whatever grandchildren will have ears, and they're just going to love them. That's not how it works, and evolutionists don't think it works that way either. They know that these changes are random. There's no purpose or direction behind them. So picture that biochemistry textbook. You just flip it open to some random page, and you stick your finger randomly in the middle of the page, and you're pointing to a certain letter. Maybe it's the letter E in the word energy, the first E there. You have your finger on that, and you just decide, I'm going to delete that letter. Well, now it no longer spells energy. Or maybe you change the E into an H, or yes, you duplicate, you double that E, now you have two E there. Any change you make is no longer going to spell the word energy. So you're destroying the meaning of that word and probably the whole meaning of that sentence there.
Yes.
That's what random mutations are. They're just these random changes. So now imagine doing more and more and more of these changes over the years. Is it going to make the textbook better and better and better, or is it going to quickly destroy it? And at that point, even a kindergartner will tell you, if you continue to make random changes to a book, it's going to get worse and worse and worse.
Mm.
What an evolutionist would like to say is that, yes, okay, you're right, we know most of these random changes are really bad, or at least a little bad, some of them are really bad, but they say every once in a while there are some good ones. And natural selection comes along and keeps the good ones, but it gets rid of the bad ones. And so that's how evolution works. These small good ones accumulate over millions and millions of years, and that's how things improve. And it sounds rational when you state it that way, but when you look at it further, you realize that's not going to work either. And I'll just give you one example for now. The vast majority of these random changes, these mutations, have small negative effects. And it's kind of like a single spot of rust on your car. You get one tiny little spot of rust in your car, you're not even going to notice it. It's not going to really make any difference. Is it a good thing? No. Is it a bad thing? Yeah, but it's such a small bad thing, it doesn't matter. But then you get another rust spot, and then another one, and they accumulate, and pretty soon, now you've got a major problem. That's what happens in the DNA. You got all these random changes going on, most of which are very slightly deleterious or slightly bad. Some of them are terrible, and they just kill the thing, and now it's dead, it's done. It's not going to pass its genes on anymore.
Mm.
But most of them are like rust spots, and they accumulate over time because natural selection doesn't see them. It doesn't say, hey, I see that little bad thing in there, I'm going to get rid of it. It accumulates. And one evolutionist said recently, it's amazing that we're not dead 100 times over, because if we've been evolving for 6 to 10 million years, all those slightly bad mutations should accumulate. We shouldn't even be able to function anymore.
Yeah.
Because we add about, probably, the estimates show probably about 300 new mistakes every time we reproduce. So my parents had their DNA, and they had a lot of mistakes on their DNA. We call it the genetic load. So they had their DNA, a lot of good stuff, but they had a lot of mistakes. And then when they had me, they took all their mistakes and they added 300 new ones, gave it to me. So now I take all their mistakes, the 300 new ones, and then I add another 300 and pass it on to my son and my daughter. So they've got probably 300 more than I had. And it just keeps going on and on and on. That's not going to improve things. It's going to make it worse. And worse.
Yeah.
And one other really key point, this one will be quick because it's huge. These random mutations work with existing information. they don't create new information. But if you start with a single-celled organism, it is complex, but it has a lot less information than a human being has. So how do you take the information in the single-celled organism, make random changes to it over and over and over and over and over, and have to create tons and tons and tons and tons of new, intricate, interworking, highly specified information to work together to create a human being? The random mutations only work with existing information. They don't create new information. So, again, mutations are not going to change a single-celled organism into a human being.
Okay. I hope our listeners really understood that in terms of the function of DNA and how it relates to mutations, and the fact that, as you've rightly explained for us, Jay, that, you know, it's a theory that has lots of holes in it that the evolutions have used. You've definitely demonstrated that we would, if that were true in terms of mutations, we'd get progressively worse rather than better.
Right.
So the X-Men is truly fictional and not real at all.
Right. Interesting story, yeah. That in Jurassic Park and all those things, yeah.
exactly. It's not possible.
No.
Yeah, we want to probably look at you talked in your book about, I guess this is a kind of a follow-on, again, genetic entropy.
Yes.
And you mentioned that as being one of the significant barriers to evolution. Yeah. And as it relates to that, could you explain that concept and theory? My own thoughts on that, and you can correct me if I was wrong here, but maybe there might have been some of that genetics going on in Jacob's attempt to create his own flock of sheep, when they were doing some mixing and all the rest of that.
Sure. Yeah, that was... That, in a nutshell, is just kind of straightforward genetics that we know a lot more about today, but he was doing some kind of genetic manipulation, not on a scientific level so much, but he was, you know,
yes,
you breed,
yes.
You selectively breed, you can take the best of and just breed, interbreed them, and now you've got just those traits in a certain group of animals, and you're getting rid of the bad traits. You're not actually creating anything new, you're just kind of separating out the ones you like and letting them interbreed, so you just keep those good genetics going on. So that's, you know, that's been practiced for a long time, even though back then they didn't understand, you know, technically what was going on. But with genetic entropy, the word entropy just means disorder. And the first and second laws of thermodynamics deal with things like this, particularly the second law of thermodynamics. That basically is the law of entropy, and it basically states that things left to themselves will get worse and worse and worse. They get more and more entropy, more and more disorder. You know, your bedroom will get more and more messy over time. It doesn't, you know, clean itself.
Clean itself, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. I wish it did. Car will break down slowly over time and get worse and worse on its own. So that's entropy, that things get worse and worse on their own unless there's an outside force that can come in to try to reverse that, to, you know, someone comes in to clean the room or whatever, but left to itself will get worse. So genetic entropy is looking at our genes and our genetics and the fact that they are going to also get worse and worse over time because of these mutations that they will accumulate. They fly under the radar in a sense. They're not seen because they, again, have such a small negative effect that when an animal reproduces, it might have a very small negative effect in its genes, but it doesn't keep it from reproducing. It can still have an offspring, and so that genetic defect gets passed on and then adds another one and another one and another one. So we are truly going downhill, and when we look at reality, it matches up with the Bible that God created everything perfect to begin with, and we are slowly going downhill. One scientist actually thinks that we are genetically inferior Neanderthals. Neanderthals were not ape-like people that we evolved from. They were just another subgroup of people that, you know, were, that it's related to the Tower of Babel and the Bible and all that, but they an isolated group of people that they were perfectly human, and most evolutionists are recognizing that now, that yes, they were humans, they weren't an ape creature, but they actually think they were probably genetically superior to us, and we are going downhill, which makes perfect sense. If God created everything perfect, but because of Adam and Eve's sin, that started the ball rolling downhill, and we're slowly getting worse and worse and worse.
Wow. That's interesting, because it does really tie back to the Bible indeed, in terms of the fall, and these bodies are corruptible and all the rest of it. So
Yeah,
what is interesting about the Neanderthals, that's definitely an interesting bit of information there. Jay, I've got one more question for you, and again, this is out of your book. You talked about the Tree of Life. You talked about the Tree of Life, and this is in the context of a particular study you were doing, some morphology.
Okay.
Could you explain what is that and how it relates to the evolution and creation theory?
Sure. Many of the listeners are probably familiar with diagrams they see in textbooks that look like a tree. You got the trunk coming up and then branches off, and that supposedly represents how evolution works. And at the very bottom of the trunk, that would be like a single-celled organism that somehow came together when you got chemicals that came together almost 4 billion years ago and formed that single cell, and then eventually that cell, you know, reproduced itself, and then it changed a little bit, and it starts to branch off into different branches and get a little different this way, a little different that way, and it eventually produces plants and then, mollusks and trilobites, and then you've got fish and amphibians and reptiles and mammals and people, so it just branches off into this tree, into all the different, you know, branches, and one branch went off into the apes and chimps and orangutans, and another branch went off a different direction into the ape men and the hominoids and then the modern man, and so it produces this variety of life, you know, this physical tree.
Yes.
There's no evidence for that. If you picture the tree at the very end of all the branches, we have real creatures. We have real apes. We have real cats. We have real birds. We have real people. Those things really exist. But when you start to go backwards on the tree from the ends of the branches towards the trunks, where they branch off, they don't have those creatures of what evolved into what else.
Missing.
We have a lot of missing links there. So just the tips and the nodes of those things exist, but they don't really have those other creatures. They guess at what they might be like. In reality, what we actually see is if you picture more of a forest of lots of trees, and each tree would represent a different major kind of animal, like let's say an elephant kind of animal that God created in the beginning. And then that individual tree in that whole forest, that tree grows up and starts to branch off a little bit, and that can produce Indian elephants, African elephants, mammoths, and mastodons. So today, you know, a mastodon, a woolly mammoth, an Indian elephant, and an African elephant are probably all the same general kind of animal that God created in the beginning. He created them to reproduce after their kind, so we can have a nice variety, but it's within limits. You're not going to be able to breed those animals and get a cucumber or an earthworm. So you see lots of those trees that God created, and one of them would be a human tree that, you know, branches off, and we have, you know, different people groups today, but they're all 100% human. And then we have large cats where you can have a tiger and a lion and other things that are all the same general type of animal. Mm. If you can breed a lion and a tiger today to get a liger, because they're both large cats, are generally the same kind of animal.
So, I mean, going back to the human tree, you said that is responsible, or that probably demonstrates the ethnicities that we have. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, in within the human tree, we're very distinct. We're not at all related to the chimpanzees or orangutans or gorillas or anything. We're our own tree, and the variety of humans that we see today, I'll say a little bit now. We'll probably save most of the details for a future program because it takes a little bit longer to go through it. But in a nutshell, it's related to the Tower of Babel and how the people broke up and it started the, quote, races. There really aren't races today. There's one race, the human race, and we can talk about those details in a future program.
Of course, of course. Well, then, Jay, that brings us nicely to the end of this session. And that particular statement you made at the end, I'm sure, will be a hope for most of us and our listeners coming back the next time around, the Tower of Babel and all that has happened there. So we'll focus a bit more around the human tree of life.
Sure.
But again, thank you very much for the time you gave us tonight and the insight, the understanding, and I hope our listeners were both edified, possibly challenged. As Jay has said, there are tons of information to support a lot of what he would have said, and probably even with greater detail on his website. You can also find his details on our website, Together in Ministry. So if you couldn't remember the details, just check our website. You'll see that. You'll be able to download this podcast also, and listen to it at any other convenient time. Share it in a Bible study group. But yes, this has really been a pleasure. And indeed, Jay, we thank you for your time tonight.
Well, you're welcome. I appreciate being on the show again. Look forward to the future.
Yes. Well, we hope to have you in another 2 weeks. Another 2 months on the program. We'll talk then.
That sounds great. Appreciate
yeah.
it.
Yeah. Well, Jay, we want to close, and as we close, could we ask you to pray for the church?
Sure.
Concerning our understanding of this issue and, you know, making that link to our identities.
Sure, I'd love to.
Mm-hmm.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to be together. We just thank you for who you are and who you've created us to be. And I just pray for each person listening. I feel that each listener falls into one of two categories. Many of those who are listening already have a personal relationship with you, their Creator, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that their faith would be greatly strengthened today, and that they would better understand their identity to give you praise and honor as your Creator,
yes,
and that they would be emboldened to share their testimony and to share the gospel message with a lost and dying world. And then, God, for those who may be listening who aren't quite sure what's going on with their own lives and who they are, where they came from, but they're searching, God, I thank you that they took the time to listen. I pray that they would be graciously challenged in their hearts today, and that your Holy Spirit would be drawing them to you as their Creator, and that they would more accurately understand their origin as you have created them to be, to have fellowship with them, and that you love them so much that you sent your own Son to die for them so that you could restore this fellowship. So I pray that today would be the day that they would make that decision to place their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of their sins and restore their relationship with you as their Creator. And we just thank you for how gracious you are and patient you are with each one of us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So thank you tonight. That's all, folks, tonight. We see you again during the course of the week. Remember, stay connected to Block Talk Radio, Together in Ministry. And send us an email. Send us any form of questions you may have for future programs that and future issues that we can address on this radio show, and we'll be happy to respond to those. May God bless you all. Denise?
Well, don't forget to check out our website. It's www.tgmministry.org. togetherinministry.org, or send us the email that we were talking about to info@togetherinministry.org. God bless you, keep you, cause his light to shine upon you. Until we meet again next week.
Yes.
Bye now.